about ultimate healing by the removal or by the surgery. That's the kind of cutting that God's word does. It cuts us open not so much to leave us in our condemnation, but to bring about our healing. So rather than sorrowing over their sin, they were to rejoice in God's forgiveness. And this also was a day of celebration. It was also the Feast of Trumpets. Dick, are we okay on our live stream back there?
Tommy said it wasn't on. It wasn't streaming. I got it streaming.
Okay, thank you. So, what did Ezra mean? What do you think Ezra meant when he told the people, "The joy of the Lord is your strength"? We talk and we sing. Sometimes sing the song, "The joy of the Lord is our strength." What did Ezra mean? He intended people to understand this as. Yeah, I think of that passage where in Luke 15 multiple times where Jesus tells those parables that speaks about the rejoicing in heaven whenever people repent. And obviously, that seems to be what's happening in the hearts of the people, right? Is they're repenting, they're being turned back to God, they're seeing themselves for what they really are. And that's the first step to restoration, is being able to see yourself as guilty and as in need of God's help. So I think that's a good way to look at it. Yes, sir? Okay. Well, you're right. So kind of some very similar elements there, as the word is preached, explanation is given. When obedience is rendered, then joy is manifested. It's a good parallel. Hadn't thought of that. Okay. And it's, you know, it's also interesting. It's not the condemnation. That's not where your strength is. The joy of the Lord is your strength. The joy of God in forgiveness. The joy of God in being forgiven. Kind of like the eunuch's response as he went on his way rejoicing. Because he was forgiven, because he was brought into the family of God, that was the source of his joy. And that's a source, should be a source of our joy whenever we are convicted by God's word. Condemnation is not the last word. The last word is forgiveness. We just have to have that humble posture of heart that you talked about, the pure in heart, or the poor in spirit, and willing to mourn. So this wasn't to be a day of sorrow over sin, but it was rather to be a day of rejoicing in God's forgiveness. Let's go ahead and finish up the rest of chapter 8, verses 13 through 18. Buster, would you mind reading for us? Nehemiah 8, 13 through 18. Thank you, Buster. So the people were hungry for God's word. As we said, for many of them, this may have been the first time that they've heard it. At least heard it read and taught in that kind of capacity. So gathered together the patriarchs, the priests, the Levites, they met with Ezra to study the words of the law. What ties all of those groups of people who gathered together with Ezra together? Patriarchs, priests, Levites. what they have all have in common. They're all responsible for teaching. I think the patriarchs probably are the head of the families. Then you've got the priests. Then you've got the Levites. And they come together with Ezra to study the words of the law. And so they're all in a position of teaching responsibility. And so, I mean, it's got to start at the top, right? Because it's going to trickle down through the leadership, the various forms as, you know, you're broken down from the high priest to the priests who work under him to the Levites who serve under them. And so that's where they've gathered together and they brought these people together, even down to the heads of families, because the patriarch or the head of the family would be responsible for making sure that the word of God was being taught to those who were beneath him. So they all gathered together and they studied the words of the Lord. And as they're learning, they realize it's time for them to celebrate the Feast of Booths. What's another name for the Feast of Booths? You don't make me say it. It's Feast of Tabernacles. Feast of Tabernacles. So they read that it's time for the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Tabernacles. And does anybody know what that? I hesitate, scared to ask now. What was the Feast of Tabernacles to remind them of? Okay, freedom from Egypt. And in particular, what happened after they were freed from Egypt? Then what were they? Yeah, wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. Yeah. And God's provision for them in that 40 years of wandering, the manna and just this protection, the cloud, the water from the rock, and just the way that God cared for them as they were wandering homeless in the wilderness. And so the Israelites were celebrating these feasts, and they were never an end to themselves, but they served as reminders. Okay, and so you've got the Passover that serves as God's deliverance from Egypt. And like we sang about tonight, I think it was When I See the Blood. I don't know that I've ever sang that before, but I know the tie-in was with the blood that they painted over the threshold of their door. And when the angel, the destroying angel passing through saw that, he would go on. And so, you know, the concept of that song being, you know, when I see the blood, I'll pass over you. Obviously pointing toward eventually the blood of Jesus in whom we wash our robes and our lives whenever we're obedient to the gospel. So it's always about reminding them, because the people would forget. And as we read here, kind of an interesting statement where it said, from the verse 17, from the days of Jeshua the son of Nun to the day that the people of Israel had not done so. It sounds as if they haven't celebrated the Passover, or not Passover, the Feast of Booths, Feast of the Tabernacles, for several hundred years. Because Joshua, I mean, that was, he was after Moses. And so you've got Joshua, then you've got the Judges period of about 400 years, then you've got the King period for about 400 years. So if that's what it's saying, then it's been 600, 700, 800 years, hundreds of years since they've celebrated the Feast of Booths. And I don't so much think as that's what it's saying. I think, in fact, you can track probably just the people's history and see that they celebrated the Feast of Booths on occasions in between Joshua and now. But rather, I think what it's saying is they celebrated it with a vigor, and they celebrated it with a fervor and a passion that hadn't been demonstrated since the days of Joshua. Now, you can imagine the days of Joshua. They would celebrate it. This would be fresh on their minds. They would have just finished wandering. They're preparing to enter. And so as they celebrate the Feast of Booths, this would be an event that was very near and dear to their heart. The children celebrating that would have lost their parents in that wandering generation. And so this is a commemoration of God's protection, and they were very near to that event. And so they would have had a great passion as they celebrated that. And I think that's probably what's being alluded to here. Because frankly, you can find the Feast of Tabernacles celebrated in periods of time throughout prior to Joshua. So I think what it's saying is the passion that they had. And here the people were very, very zealous, very passionate in that. And you see a similar event happening during the reign of Hezekiah, where spiritual revival brought about a great celebration of the Passover that exceeded the ordinary celebration of the Passover. So much so, I think that the people wanted to continue on celebrating that. Ordinarily, Passover is one day, and then it's followed by the week of unleavened bread. And I think they extended that to 2 weeks just because they were so stirred up for God in the celebration of that. And so I see a similar event taking place here as they celebrate the Feast of Booths. And during this feast, much attention was given to the reading and teaching of God's Word. And when you talk about spiritual revival, that's what revival looks like. Revival isn't about people rolling around on the floor, running around in a building, shouting and making all kind of ununderstandable noises. What happens with revival, it revolves around the Word of God. It revolves around the conviction of sin. It revolves around contrition. It revolves around repentance. It revolves around the celebration of God's goodness. And that's what we're seeing here is revival is coming to the people. They're being spiritually revived. They've been deprived of God's Word. And if you can imagine just how dry somebody's soul would be, having gone so long without hearing the Word of God taught. And then you open that up. Imagine never hearing the words of Jesus for like the very first time. You're one of the people of God, and you're brought up in a culture like this, but you've never heard the Word. Imagine hearing that for the first time, just the impact that would have on you. That's what they're experiencing, and I think that's really what kindles this fire, this passion, to honor God in this great way, hearing the Word of God and the power that it possesses that came into their life. John?
New English Standard calls it the Feast of the Seventh Month.
Okay.
What is the significance about the Seventh Month?
Feast of the Seventh... New English Standard?
Yeah.
What verse are you... Or can you point me to one of the verses?
15.
Okay.
I don't know.
14? All right, let me read from the ESV, and this maybe somebody can read from the Authorized. And they found it written in the law that the Lord had commanded by Moses that the people of Israel should dwell in booths during the feast of the seventh month. So you're saying it's, okay, I guess just the Feast of Booths is the feast that takes place in the seventh month. I've got a footnote here. Yeah, that doesn't tell me anything, though. So, Feast of Tabernacles, Feast of Booths is just another reference for it. Okay. It's called the Feast of the Seventh, and it's called the Feast of the Seventh Month here in the ESV too. Okay. Yeah, I mean that's what I'm seeing as well. Everywhere I've ever read it, it's what stood out to me is the Feast of Booths, but it appears to have gone also by the name of the Feast of the 7 Months. I don't know if there is a place where it's specifically called that, or if just that's kind of how, as we read it and speak about it, it's called the Feast of the Seventh Month, and because it's the Feast of Booths, we just attach that name to it. I'll just have to look. But, you know, it helps us distinguish. If I said, what was the Feast of the 7 Months, would anybody have been able to tell me? I would have known if you'd asked me what the Feast of the 7 Months is. So, what they do during the Feast of the Seventh Month is they build the shelters, the temporary shelters, and they live outside. And that was a reminder. So I'll double check and see if I can find it specifically called the Feast of Booths or Feast of Tabernacles. And somebody may beat me to it. If you've got your phone, you may Google that and have an answer before class is over. But anyway, thank you for that observation, John. Yes, sir? The weather of the seventh month? Okay, so I mean, come on, I know y'all don't never use your phones in church. I'm giving you permission. Somebody look up when that's going to correspond to. No, well, it's interesting. And wouldn't it be ironic if it was during the dead of summer, you know, when it was hot as could be? Of course, they don't know the beauties of air conditioning, so, you know, may not have been.
September, October?
Okay. Anybody know how that corresponds to?
They had a sacred month of the civil year and sacred year. There's a sacred calendar for which the festival was the high. The seventh month was Tishrei, was the name of it.
Okay. I think I heard about Jews keeping a unique calendar by which they celebrated their various feasts and things of that nature. So September, October, it could be a worse time of year. I suppose that's better than June and July, July and August. So, all right. Let's go ahead and jump into chapter 9. Chapter 9 And we're going to go back to some more of the morning. So what we're going to see here is a prayer of confession. And maybe you're wondering why, after having been told, don't sorrow, go home, celebrate, give to people who don't have, so everybody can celebrate this great day. The joy of the Lord is your strength. We're going to see kind of a relapse back into this prayer of confession. So once again, it's an expansion of their sorrow and their penance over sin. So this is just a couple of days after the Feast of Booths would ended. And so now that the high has kind of come down, again, they're dealing with their sin. And so there's going to be a prayer of confession. Let's go ahead and just read the first 8 verses of chapter 9. Robert, would you read that for us? Man, I'm sure glad I asked you to read that. I've got somebody now to call on whenever we've got all those names that I don't want to have to try to pronounce. So I'll keep that little piece of information in my back pocket. Thank you for reading that. So once again, the people are accompanied by the reading of the Word of God. They are confessing their sin, not just their sin, but just their sinful past, the sin of their forefathers. And so you kind of see the continuity and the connection of one generation to the next. How many of us have sorrowed over the impact of our father's sins? Maybe not our earthly father. Maybe like spiritual forefathers, you know, in the past. So you really just see their devotion and their love for the Lord and their desire to live rightly before Him. So they pray, they sorrow, they read the Word of God. Wanted to make a comment on Abraham, and we may just kind of have to pick up on this next week, because I wanted to make one last observation and kind of squeeze this in before we finish. Back in chapter 8 and verse 17, you have a reference to Joshua the son of Nun. I can't remember who. Somebody at some point in time, as I was teaching through Ezra, remember Ezra, you got Zerubbabel, who is the governor, political leader of the people that come back, the first group that comes back, and you've got Jeshua, who is the spiritual leader, the high priest of the first group that comes back. And I repeatedly call him Joshua, I think, throughout the book of Ezra. And somebody asked me, you know, why are you saying Joshua when it says Jeshua? And I said, Joshua's how I read it in other places outside of those two texts. But I think primarily in the book of Zechariah, where Joshua is mentioned there. And somebody says, well, why is it Jeshua and not Joshua? And I didn't really understand, and I just kind of gave an answer off the top of my head. And I think what's going on here, though, we know the son of Nun is Joshua, you know, contemporary to Caleb, successor of Moses, Joshua. That's how we know him. But he's referred to here as Jeshua. And as I did some digging into that, what you find out is parts of the books of Ezra and Nehemiah are written in Aramaic. And the book of Joshua and the other books as well preceding it, Deuteronomy, Numbers, where he comes up, are written in Hebrew. And so it just seems to be Joshua, Jeshua, Joshua in the Hebrew, Jeshua in the Aramaic. And so that's the reason for the discrepancy there. And that's why I kept calling Jeshua the high priest, Joshua, because I was calling him, I suppose, by his Hebrew name rather than the Aramaic rendition. So anyway, we'll pick up again. I don't have too much to say. What we're going to see in chapter 9 is just kind of a recap of the history of Israel as they repent of their sins and the sins of their fathers. And we'll make a few observations, but it's a history we're very familiar with, and so we won't linger too long at that. But we'll pick up next week with Abraham as they're kind of recapping the history of the people. So thank you for your attention and your comments tonight.